The greatness of God is not seen in our celebration. It is seen in the quality of the risks we prepare to take for Him. The greatness of God is not seen in our celebration. It is seen in the greatness of the risks we are prepared to take for Him. We never prove God until we risk the challenging, the difficult, or the impossible. And it's my prayer tonight that we will come out of here. This is my verdict. I want to start with the verdict and then to build the case towards it. My prayer is that we will come out of here prepared to take higher risks for God. Only then can we prove Him. We prove Him by the risks we take for Him and the sacrifices we make for Him. I want to ask Brother the Berries to come right out, please. And where is Brother Eddie? Where is he? Could you come right up, please? And while they're coming, I have a copy of the book that I brought, Fighting Life's Giants. I think many of you would want to get a copy. They're $15, and we don't have enough. It's first come, first served. I'd be willing to autograph it for you. I'm going to give this one away. Is there anyone here who was born on March the 5th of 2010? Any 2009? 2008, 76541. Is there anyone who was born on March the 5th? Period. Anybody? March the 5th? Come right up. Today's the 5th, isn't it? Come right up. Oh, by the way, collect it afterwards. I want to use it, but collect it afterwards. It's yours. I want you to look around at what is here. And I'm having a problem. A real problem, because I am not authorized to cast a vision for navigators. I'm not authorized to do that. I cannot cast a vision for the organization, but I'm a prophet, and I don't need permission to prophesy. This is not the audience. This is not the audience. These are just the midwives that will bring the organization into transformation. They will help to pull the life and to bring about the transformation that I see for the navigators as an organization. What is the size, for anyone, what is the size of a mature shark? The size and the length and the weight of a mature shark. Anybody can help me? Pardon me? 14 feet average. And weighing how much? 237 pounds. 14 feet. 247 pounds. However, he's wrong. It's 40 feet. 40 feet and 1,500 pounds. That's the average weight of a mature shark. But that's not necessarily true. Because there are mature sharks that are 6 inches long and fully mature. Just 6 inches. What's the difference between a 6-inch mature shark and a 40 feet and 1,500 pounds? What's the difference? The difference is that this one, that all sharks grow and develop based on their environment. And this one developed in a 10-inch aquarium. And this one developed in the ocean. This one developed to maturity in a small aquarium and adjusted to the environment. This one developed in an ocean. With all respect. With all respect. God is moving you out of the aquarium and placing you in a much wider ocean. I see, as I stand here, some years a diversified conference in different parts of the country, and other years not just a national but an international conference. As I stand here, I see an international discipleship conference that you are leading in Europe. I think if we have 2 years, all of us can raise our passage to come to Europe. I see an international conference in somewhere in East Africa. I think if we have enough time, we can all save our money to get there. I see God taking this organization to a totally different level on a national and international basis, based on all of these individuals who God will use to give birth to the new dimension of the organization. I see it so very clearly. I'm not authorized to cast a vision, but I am authorized to prophesy. And so these are the midwives that will help to give the birth to what God is about to do. It's so big, it's awesome. Some years, there'll be five or six conferences like this in different cities of the nation. And then we'll gather the momentum for the next year in Europe, in Africa, in Latin America. And we'll have enough time. Aren't we going to have enough time to raise our money to get there? Can you see that? Because you see, making disciples is the main thing, but is the thing that the Christian church hasn't captured yet. It is the one thing. We've captured a lot of things, but we haven't captured the main thing. And I believe that God is giving navigators a new birth. A new birth to accomplish the dream that he gave. And I believe that God is going to use you to bring this new dimension into being. I'm absolutely convinced about it. I see it very clearly. And that all of us are going to be the footmen and the footwomen capturing the vision and taking this to the churches of the whole world. That they may finally not only hear but understand, go into all the world and make disciples. That's where it is. And this is part of the thrust of what God is about to do. He is moving the shark from the limited aquarium, to which it has adjusted. It has been swimming and hitting its head to the walls of the aquarium, turning to the left, hitting its head, turning to the right, hitting its head, turning to the south, hitting its head, and God is now lifting it out of the aquarium of limitation and placing it in the ocean where it can swim. That's the word of the Lord. For you. For you. God bless you.
bless you, my friend. God bless you, my friend.
Heavenly Father, you called your servants. They have been faithful. They have been doing well. But you're calling them to another level. And the next level requires a different level of faith.
God have mercy.
Joshua saw when Moses lifted up the rod and the waters divided. He saw that. And when the time came for him to cross the Jordan, it would have been easy for him to look back and say, what did Moses do? He lifted up the rod. But this time God said to him, no, the rod was a level of faith. Now I don't want you to lift the rod. I want you to tell the priest to walk on the water. It's a different level of faith. May you give that level to these your servants, that they will not look back to see how Moses did it, but they would walk in the water with the ark of God and cross over to the other side. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 The tragedy of ministry is that we always tend to look back to see how Moses did it. And this time God was saying to Joshua, don't look for the rod to divide the waters first. Take the risk of faith and put your foot on the waves and watch me do it. Do it. Do it. God bless. Do it. We only prove God. We only prove God when we risk the difficult, the challenging, and the impossible. That's what gives him glory. Thank you. I was 14 years old and 11 months. I was 14 years and 11 months old when I was put out of my home for my faith. Prior to that, I was beaten every Sunday evening for going to church. I was slapped dozens and dozens and dozens of times in my face. In the last few years, I've undergone 3 major surgeries in my eye. And I'm sure it's the result of the dozens of slaps I got in my face for going to church. You have gone downtown and you've seen people with all of their belongings in a plastic bag, and we call them bag people. At 14 years and 11 months old, I became a bag person. All of my belongings were in a pillowcase. When I had to find a way to a place to go because my family had thrown me out because of my faith in Jesus Christ. And I have watched God work in my life. Because we cannot prove God in the easy times. You will never prove God until you take the risk. And I have watched God provide, protect. I have watched God manifest himself. A 14-year-old boy has a bag of person with all of his stuff in a pillowcase. And I had the privilege not very long ago of serving as a consultant to the President of the United States. I have discovered that most of us live and have our being like the shark in the aquarium and never discover our possibilities and never reach the level that God would have us reach because our Christian faith is too easy. Our grace is too cheap. We have never been called upon to pay the price. We've never suffered. We've never endured persecution. We don't know what it is to stand a test. I remember serving in Guyana as a pastor, preaching on Sunday mornings, and I could see the communist spies in the back pew listening to every message. And I knew very well that every sermon was a risk. The communist spies weren't smart. They were not smart. They came to church in a car, and they were the only persons who had a car. If they were smart, they would have come on the bus like other people. But once I saw the car, I knew they were there and that they were listening to every word. I remember a man visiting Guyana at that time in South America where I was born and pastoring. And he said he had just been released from a certain communist country. And he showed us the evidence of the persecution. He showed us his hands and his feet. The cost of accepting Christ. He said they took a pair of pliers and pulled out each of his fingernails. And he wouldn't recant his faith. And they began pulling out each of his toenails. I saw the evidence. Part of our problem is that our faith is too cheap. What it was that gave me the courage and the strength to stand up for God, even as a teenager, knowing it would risk my being put out of my home. It was the fact that when I got saved, they never asked me to give my heart to Jesus. They never asked me to give my heart to Jesus. They asked me when I came up the aisle to give my life to God. I understood it from the very beginning as a life thing. Life. All of life. All of life. When I knelt there at the altar and asked God to take me, I gave him my life. Many of you have only given him your hearts. And so you can't deal with the risks of life and the demands of life and the pressures of life and the sacrifices of life. I gave him my life. And it was because I gave him my life that I developed something that was superior to beliefs, something that was superior to doctrine, something that was superior to theology. I developed a consciousness of who I was and who God was to me. Consciousness is higher than the right doctrines. It's higher than the doctrines. It's higher than the beliefs. It's higher It is an overwhelming awareness. See, many of you have the right doctrines, but you don't have the consciousness yet. The consciousness which controls your thinking, your mind, your mindset. The consciousness which gives you that awareness of who you are all the time. Consciousness. Have you ever seen, you've seen the Olympics, and those athletes tried to capture the consciousness of a winner. Those who got the gold and those who got the silver and those who got the bronze didn't get it simply because of skills. It was going into that with a consciousness that I am here to win. My skills may not be as perfect as my opponent, but I am here to win. And consciousness forces me to do things I've never done before, to take risks I've never taken before. You remember a few years ago, one of the gymnasts broke her ankle and landed on the broken ankle and won the gold? That wasn't skill. This consciousness, which enabled her to overcome, endure the pain, because she had seen the goal in front of her. What brings about consciousness? Discipleship. Disciple making. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, we have a classic illustration of what brings about consciousness. In Acts 8:13, Philip sees the Ethiopian riding in a chariot, reading the scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch, coming from Jerusalem, riding in a chariot, reading the scriptures. He had to have been a very educated man, because he was an Ethiopian, and he was reading the scriptures in Hebrew. He had an ability to handle different languages. In addition to that, he was secretary of the treasury. He was in charge of all the finances of Ethiopia. And Philip heard him reading the scriptures, and he asked a question: do you understand what you're reading? He didn't say, can you read? He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the answer was profound. And the answer is still profound. He says, how can you expect me to understand unless someone teaches me? I can read it. I can read it. I am reading it. But how can you expect me to understand what I'm reading unless someone teaches me? You cannot download understanding. You can't download understanding. Somebody taught you to tie your shoelaces. Somebody taught you how to properly brush your teeth, hopefully. Somebody taught you how to properly iron your clothes, if you still believe in that. Somebody taught you. You cannot download understanding. You can download information, but you can't download understanding. And so this Ethiopian eunuch asks a very profound question: how can you even expect me? How can you even expect me to understand unless somebody invests time into me to teach me? The answer is the same today. every member of our churches, for the people on our college campuses, regardless of the level of their intellect and what degrees they're acquiring. You cannot understand the realms and the significance and the principles of the Spirit unless someone invests and takes time and teaches. I was in Canada 2 weeks ago. I was there for a birthday party and a reunion. It was very refreshing because I was sitting there with my teenage group. The group of teenagers I organized into an evangelistic team when I was 14 years old. And now after all these decades, they've come together in a reunion. And I was the speaker. And we were watching them. We were 14 years old when we organized an evangelistic team that went out ministering. And now we are a little older. Many of us slightly gray. Those who are willing to show it. But all of us sitting together and reminiscing of our journey. And there were five things as I listened to what they were saying. Five common denominators emerged. Five things from all the conversation as we're looking back and talking about the things we did as teenagers. Five things emerged. And I thought they were very significant. The first thing they talked about is that all of us felt a sense of call and mission. All of us sense that. All of us sense that. Our pastors helped us to capture that. A sense of mission. They're all teenagers with a powerful sense of mission. And many of them are still serving God's kingdom and working in the church today after these many decades. The second common denominator which emerged from the conversation, the reminiscing, was the fact that all of us were trained as teenagers. Our pastors invested time to train us, to help us understand. How did they do that? Twice a year, our pastor would empty their house of all the furniture, empty their bedrooms, except their own personal bedroom, of all the beds. And they would bring us in, about 40 of us, 40 of us, and for 1 week, we would sleep on little army cots, those folding cots, and be trained in Christian education, in leadership dynamics, in public speaking, for 1 week, all day and in the evenings, twice a year. They would empty their home. We couldn't afford hotels in those days. They would take all the furniture out. They would put little collapsible cots. The men would be in the living room, about 20 of us, the males, about 20 of us, the females in the bedrooms in little cots. Twice a year for a week in training and training and training to the point that 95% of all the ministries of our church were led by teenagers. Teenagers. Think of any ministry that we had, teenagers led them. We led the worship. We did preaching. We were in charge. We were trained. The first was we all were discipled to capture a sense of our call. The second is we were trained for ministry. The third thing that emerged is that we all were given responsibility. We were all given responsibility. I was running revivals when I was 14 and a half and 15. I remember there's one church in the country where I was doing the revival. My pastor would drive me there in the evenings and drive me back. The first night, I preached up a storm. We didn't have microphones in those days. I preached up a storm. On our way back home, I was waiting for him to tell me something. I was waiting for feedback. I wanted to know how I did. I'm waiting and waiting. He's driving. I'm almost where I'm staying, because at that time I wasn't at home. I'd already been put out. I'm almost where I'm staying, and he hasn't told me. I want to know. I want what? Feedback. I want feedback. And so I finally said, how did I do? And he said, I don't know. And I thought, how wouldn't he know? He was sitting in the church in the back row all the time. How do you mean you don't know? He said, you were up there. I couldn't hear a thing you were saying. I felt you were talking to yourself. I was crushed. But I knew I had to finish the week. I had to preach tomorrow night. And so that next day, I practiced. On my way to school, I preached to the cows. I preached to the sheep. I preached to everything. I raised my voice. I preached to the trees. I preached to the highest limb. And when the wind blew the limb, I said, I see that hand. I see that hand up there. By the next night, everybody in that church heard my sermon. Why? Because he gave me feedback. He gave me feedback. He didn't only give me opportunity, he gave me feedback to improve. And those young people were talking about that. We had captured a sense of vision by being discipled. We were trained for ministry. We were given opportunities and responsibility. We were given feedback so we know how we were doing. The next thing that emerged is we were given authority. Authority in ministry. We were allowed to make critical decisions. Critical decisions as teenagers. Critical decisions. They allowed us because they knew that that's part of the training for leadership. Today, many of those young people, we still refer to ourselves as young people, are still in ministry, still serving, because something was planted in their spirits as teenagers through the process of disciple making. How can you expect me to understand unless someone teaches me? Now, how did it all begin? It began with my going to a vacation Bible school, the first time in my whole life. I was around 11 years old. I went into this church because of all these children I saw. And the second day I went back, and we had artwork, crayon stuff, pasting stuff. And the pastor saw me and he says, what are you doing? This is my second day in that church, second day. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm finished. He said, you're finished? He says, well, if you're finished, why don't you be my helper and help the other kids? I'm not quite sure what he meant in his mind, but I know what I heard in my mind. I am the pastor's helper. I was the pastor's helper. I became conscious of the fact I'm the pastor's helper. 2 days in this thing, and I'm the pastor's helper. I've been Roman Catholic all of my years, and I wasn't the priest's helper. Now, to him, it might just have been a passing comment, but to me, I took that seriously. The next day, I was not just on time, I was early, because I'm the pastor's helper. Something happened that day. Oh, something happened. Being in South America and being poor, you wore your shoes to church and to school. You didn't wear your shoes to VBS, Vacation Bible School. So I didn't have on any shoes, but I was very happy as a pastor's helper. And a little boy who had on shoes walked on my foot. I said to him, pick up the thing you just walked on. And something happened. A fight broke out. Now, and we were both put out because a fight broke out. Now, over the decades, people have accused me of starting the fight. I didn't start the fight. As I stand here, as I stand here, I tell you the truth. I did not start the fight. The fight started when he hit me back. And he should have known not to hit somebody back in church. And that's when the fight started. I didn't start it. He hit me back, and that's when it started. The pastor came and put us both out. I sat on the grass. Now, you know what happened that day? It meant that I had gotten my job as the pastor's helper and lost my job the same week. One day promoted, one day lost my job, lost my position as the pastor's helper. I'm sitting on the grass in remorse, totally embarrassed. After all, I was the pastor's helper. And this fellow started a fight with me. I was sitting there. And then I heard these big footprints, footsteps, coming in my direction and stopped in front of me. It was the pastor. He was 6'7" and 300 pounds. He was. You can hear those footsteps coming. He stopped right there. I had my head down in shame. I looked up and he said, "Where's the other boy?" And I said, "I don't know, sir. I don't know." He was cursing and he left. And then the pastor said something. He says, "I have come to get you. I want you to come back in with me." I would never have gone back in there. I was too embarrassed to go back in there. But not only that, I had been a Roman Catholic. To fight in church was a mortal sin that would take you straight to hell, past purgatory, past limbo, past all those places. But he left that class and came back to get me. A little barefoot boy. Did he know, or could he have known, that when he left that class and came out to get me, that he was getting the child who would succeed him as pastor of that church? Could he have known that he was getting the child who would preach his eulogy and preach his wife's eulogy? He couldn't possibly have known. He couldn't possibly have known when he said, "I've come to get you," that he was showing love and affection and caring to the child who would become the bishop of all the congregations of that denomination in that country, as I presently am. Could he have known that? No. 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 The power of disciple making. You just don't know whom you might be investing in. My pastor never preached to hundreds of thousands. Never did. But when I was preaching in Accra, Ghana, a number of years ago, and the newspaper said the next day there were 200,000 people there, and the newspaper said that 20,000 came to the altar. It was my pastor's investment in my life that made that happen. This has investment. How can you expect me to understand unless someone teaches me? And that's the assignment we all have, to make disciples, to invest time into individuals, to release their potential, to release their spiritual gifts, to help them capture a sense of call, of purpose, of mission, to train them, to give them responsibility, to give them authority, to make them accountable, so that they can fulfill their purpose and continue the process of making disciples. It is the most fantastic ministry or opportunity in the entire world to be able to put your hands on someone and leave your fingerprints. To interact with somebody and leave a spiritual DNA in their lives. Little fellow, 5 years old, came to me one Sunday at the end of the service. I was talking to an adult, and I felt this little hand coming up here, and so I grabbed it, and I said, he said, "But Bishop, I need to talk to you," and I was standing here before that lady came. I didn't see him. He was so short. I didn't see him. I was just talking to the adults, and she walked up. I began talking to her, and he got very upset, and so he put his hand right between us. He said, "I've been standing here before she came." And he said, "I need to talk to you." So I was talking to her, so I said, "Well, give me your phone number, and I'll call you." He gave me his phone number. I put it in my jacket pocket. I went home, I undressed, I hung up my clothes. "Where's his phone number?" "In my jacket pocket." On Wednesday, his father called the office. He says, "Benji came home after church on Sunday, didn't go out to play. He sat by the phone. He says, Bishop is going to call me." Monday, he came home from school. The first question he asked, "Did Bishop call?" He didn't go out to play. He did his homework by the phone because he said, "Bishop is going to call me." Tuesday, he came in from school and did the same thing. "Bishop is going to call me." And so Wednesday, his father called, and I said to the father, "I forgot. I really forgot. But don't tell him anything. When he comes home, you call me, and I will call him." The father called, said, "Benji is home." So I called Benji. He says, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Well, let's talk right now. Let's talk right now. What's happening?" He says, "I want to stand by the door of the church and give out papers." I thought he meant he wanted to sell papers. So we don't have anyone selling papers at church. So I said, "Well, we don't have anyone selling." He said, "Not selling papers, giving out papers and then leading the people to their seats." Oh. He wants to be an usher. He didn't know the word usher, but he wanted to hush. Well, what do you do to a very short 5-year-old boy who wants to serve in the ministry of ushering? But then I remember that my pastor gave me opportunities. And so I said, "Sunday morning when I come in, I'll take you to the chairperson of the ushers." Sunday morning I arrived, and Benji was at the door waiting for me to be introduced to the president of the ushers. I said, "Benji wants to be an usher." And she looked at me. And I said, Benji wants to be an usher. And she looked at me as if I was crazy. We don't have any kids as ushers, especially little stumpy five-year-olds. He wasn't just a five-year-old. He was a very, very short five-year-old. I said, make him an usher. Make him an usher. So she decided to do it since I said. So she told him what he had to get. He has to get a nice little suit, white shirt, and get all ready. I came to church 2 weeks later, and who's at the door ushering? Benji. And I said to Benji, by the way, when we have the procession, when I'm going to the platform, I want you to lead me today. Oh, man, when we began the service, Benji was there leading me right down the aisle to the front. When we got to the front, I asked, does anyone have a camera? I want to take a picture because I want his grandchildren to see that he was an usher at 5 years old. The other day, Benji wanted a reference because he's going to a new school, and so he wrote to remind me that when I do the reference, to be sure to mention he's the founder of the ushers. If you're the first, you're the founder. Because since he became an usher, we now have 7 to 6 children who are ushers. You see, Benji and those children are no longer there because that is their parents' church. It is now their church. It's their church. Our fingerprints are on them. And so it works across the board. You just don't know what is in you until you invest in someone else. We discover ourselves. We discover ourselves when we invest in someone else. How can you expect me to understand unless someone teaches me? If the process is right, the end product is always guaranteed. If the disciple-making process is right, the end product is always guaranteed. If the process is not right, then all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty together again. If the process is right, if we take the time to disciple people, to mentor them, because the word disciple is a foreign word in our language. But what is discipling? It's mentoring. It's building a relationship, mentoring people, exposing them to the things of the Spirit, walking along with them, see them mature by capturing a sense of call, by being trained for mission and ministry, by getting responsibility and the authority that goes with it, and being held accountable to multiply, to duplicate the process. And watch God use you in transforming people's lives. That's what it's all about. And you can do that. That's your call. And you will never fully discover yourself until you give yourself away by touching other people. You will never fully discover yourself until you begin giving yourself away and touching someone else. Will you stand with me very quickly, please? One of the fundamental principles of disciple making is that everybody wants something. You are here because you want something. You are here because you want something. Everybody wants something. John chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus looked back and saw the disciples of John the Baptist following him, and he asked them a question. He didn't ask, whom are you seeking? He said, what do you want? Because Jesus knew that everybody wants something. Everybody wants to be something. Everybody wants to do something. Everybody wants to create something. Everybody wants to be identified with something. Everybody needs a dimension of significance in their lives. And so do you. And you discover yours by giving yourself away. Jesus said to them, as a matter of fact, they said to him, Master, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. Because he understood that everybody wants something. Everybody wants something. And you will discover you, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your call, as you invest your life in making disciples. I want to wrap this up, but the teacher in me says, is there a question in the house? Does anyone have a question? Something that needs to be clarified as we wrap up. Something you didn't understand. Something you're not sure of. Is there a question? Is there a question? So let me come back to the verdict where I began. I want you to leave this place having made the decision to prove God by taking a risk with people. I want you to leave this place having made the decision, I will prove God by making a sacrifice to disciple individuals. We'll never prove God until we attempt the challenging, the difficult, the unbelievable, and the impossible. When my pastor discipled me, the kingdom of God gained me. And in gaining me, God had all of me. And if my pastor had not discipled me, it scares me to think what I would have become. When we disciple somebody, the kingdom gains them. The kingdom does not gain them when they walk down the aisle and repeat the prayer of confession. The kingdom doesn't gain them just because they prayed after you. When the devil is cast out and the house is clean and swept, the demon is cast out. He goes, Jesus said, in the wilderness, wandering, trying to find another location. If he finds none, he comes back and finds that the house that he formerly occupied is clean and swept but empty. He doesn't go into it. He doesn't repossess it. He goes and he finds seven worse than himself and brings them back to occupy where he used to be. We have a lot of those folks in our churches. The house was clean and swept, but nobody discipled them. The house was clean and swept, but nobody discipled them. They were left empty. It's Jesus who said that, not me. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, manifest yourself right now. I would just like to see a show of hands of persons who are saying, God, I will prove you. I will prove you by taking the risk and paying the price to invest my life into someone else. I will prove you. It's not easy. But we never prove God with easy things. Father in heaven, the hands represent the hearts. When the time comes, we'll leave this place with a new vision, a new passion, a new purpose. To the main thing, making disciples. Not simply members, but disciples. It's hard work. It's challenging work. It's difficult work. It's persistent work. But we never prove you by doing the simple and the usual. It's by the difficult, the challenging, the unbelievable, the impossible. May we prove you, O God, and leave our fingerprints on the lives of many. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.